Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off last week, verse 13, and we will cover Job 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 10. I will be engaging every single verse in our passage today, embedded in the message. If you don't have a Bible, then the passage is on the back of your sermon sheet. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, please ask me. We'd love to hook you up. Well, I was listening to a Revive Festival podcast interview of this real lovely couple named James and Barbara Sherwood. They were serving in an African country with Navigators, International Discipleship Ministry. And one day, armed robbers came to their house, and James, he was shot in the face. It was pretty much a point-blank affair. Shot him right through the screen door. And then his wife, Barbara, she was taken into another room, and she was assaulted. Amazingly, James survived, although half of his face had to be reconstructed with umpteen different surgeries across a period of 4.5 years of time. They had just landed to start their missionary work, and bang, they were right back out of the country again, and this had all transpired. A story like that, I think it raises at least two questions. First of all, what would happen to your faith if that happened to you? How would you cope with that if that was your experience? I mean, maybe not armed robbers coming to your door, but how about a devastating diagnosis, or, you know, you never get the job, you don't get the child you want, you don't get the education you want, maybe you don't get the spouse that you longed for, or you had them. And then they were taken away from you. What would you do with your faith in God? I mean, how would you react to that? Would you hold on to God, or would you decide to turn against God? These are the questions that the book of Job forces us to engage. That's the first one. The second one is this. How do we make sense of a story like the Sherwoods? I mean, it is horribly irrational suffering because it was innocent suffering. In what sense were they responsible for what happened? So it's so incoherent to us. It doesn't make sense. And God is loving, so surely he wouldn't want that to happen to his people. God is all powerful, so surely he could stop it from happening. So why did it happen? And these are the questions to which the book of Job gives not ultimate answers, but some immediate answers. And so we get a glimpse of how things in heaven sometimes shape events down here on earth. But let me quickly say to you that the book of Job is a long book, right? Like it's 42 chapters. So if you're looking for a quick fix or some kind of a post-it note answer to suffering, it is not here. I don't know if the book of Job is intended to be a kind of an iconic happening. I'm not suggesting that commonly this kind of meeting is going on in heaven, you know, every single day for every single Christian or something like that. Only God knows that. But the book of Job, it invites us on a journey, and it's going to take time, and there are no pat answers. There's no instant relief. But 95% of the book of Job is written in Hebrew poetry, and that means the author aims in this genre to speak to the heart and not just the head. And last week we learned that Job was a prime model believer. He was a righteous man, right? That's how he's described in chapter 1. He'll be described that way again in chapter 2. But Satan, he accuses before God, Job, on being a fair-weather believer, somebody who's only, you know, trusting in God and worshiping God when the sun shines down upon his face, but someone who will surely curse God, you know, when the storm clouds descend upon his life and all of his material blessings are stripped away. And so we saw that God allows Satan to cause Job to suffer. It's a test that will prove whether or not his faith is genuine. So last week's passage ended in chapter 1, verse 12, with Satan going out of the presence of the Lord in order to launch his attacks on Job, and that is what we're looking at now. So we're looking at these two terrible days in the life of this believer. So chapter 1, verse 13 says, one day, or literally, there was a day. And then chapter 2, verse 1 will say, on another day. So let's look at the first assault by Satan in chapter 1, verse 13. There was a day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. So it starts as just another ordinary day in the life of Job. Life is good for him. He's a wealthy believer. His 10 kids are having another one of their soirees, their celebratory parties and get-togethers at the oldest son's home. And Job, you can just imagine him. He's at home, you know, with his wife. And, you know, maybe it's lunchtime and a servant has just brought in, you know, one of his favorite meals, you know, like Eggs Benedict with smoked salmon on top, like I had last Sunday after church, you know, something like that. And there's some sweet worship tunes, you know, just playing in the background. But unknown to him, Satan is about to break through his hedge and plant a forest of thorns. Everything will collapse around him. And that's the point about tragedy. I mean, it can happen just out of left field. According to Phyllis's report this morning, you know, our brother Matt Fraser, missionary to Quebec, just this last week, you know, he must have got the call. You know, your father has just died, just walking down the back steps and just fell and died right on the spot. Everything's going fine, you know. And then the phone rings, there's a knock on your door, something happens to you, and the bottom can just fall right out of your life. If this hasn't happened to you yet, don't assume that some parts of Job's stories aren't yours, because as quick as a wink, who knows what might happen in a given day. So on this particular day, the doorbell rings at Job's residence. It's not the Amazon courier. But on his doorstep is somebody who's out of breath. Verse 14, look at it. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and they made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. It's like an organized terrorist attack. These armed raiders, they've taken all of his 500 yoke of oxen, his 500 donkeys, killed all his servants looking after them, leaving a lone survivor. And Job is just still reeling from the shock of receiving this kind of a news when somebody else arrives at the doorstep. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So now he's lost all 7,000 of his sheep and more of his servants, and again, a sole survivor. This time, it was through natural disaster, fire from heaven, probably lightning, causing a desert fire. And so by now, you can just imagine that the color would have been draining from Job's face, but he receives a third messenger, verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. So another guerrilla attack by armed raiders. Now his 3,000 camels are gone, plus the servants. and again a sole survivor. So now Job is absolutely bankrupt. He's lost everything he owned. The greatest man on the Wall Street of the East, he has gone from riches to rags in a single day. I remember following the demise of Theranos' billionaire Elizabeth Holmes. Forbes magazine downgraded its assessment of her net worth from $5 billion to $0 in one day. But she went to federal prison for fraud. Job, remember, he was a blameless man, a righteous man. And the day isn't over. The worst is yet to come. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Many of us have had that kind of a phone call about one of our parents, like Matt must have had. A select few of us might have had that kind of phone call about a child who has died. Their lives are snuffed out here and extinguished, crushed underneath the rubble of this house that's just completely collapsed because of a hurricane or a cyclone. There was a day when Job's world caved in. Two terrorist attacks and now two natural disasters, and he has lost everything. What is this teaching us? First of all, that very bad things may happen to God's people. Job was no Elizabeth Holmes. Remember, Job's face was on God's Mount Rushmore of godly people, according to Ezekiel 14:14. Very bad things can happen to good people. Not because of sins that they've committed, not because they made some kind of mistake, but for other reasons. And it's so important to realize this, because if we are faithful believers like Job, it does not mean that everything in our life is going to be hunky-dory. It's all going to work out. And we need to build that into our framework of understanding. That needs to be part of our Christian worldview. Second lesson, Satan has more influence than perhaps we think. What can Satan do? I mean, we're all familiar with the idea that Satan can tempt us. He tries to seduce and entice us into sin. We all know that he's a deceiver. And he loves to push us and veer us towards false teaching. Just get away from the truth. But his influence goes way beyond that. These terrorist attacks, these natural disasters, with air quotes, they were his doing in Job's case. We know that from chapter 1. Underneath the sweep of God's sovereignty, all that Job had was placed in Satan's hand, and these disasters, they were the results. Satan, he was directly responsible. So the armed raiders were sent by him, the fire and the storm, that was his doing. The death of Job's servants and children were caused by him. So Satan does not just operate, you know, in a spiritual realm, you know, fighting against angels, etc. He has power in the physical realm as well. And I don't think this changes when you read the New Testament, as far as I can tell. In Luke chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, Jesus healed a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit for 18 years. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, John's writing to a local church in Smyrna. He says this, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution." The devil has that kind of power to throw believers in prison for the faith. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, the reason behind why Ananias and Sapphira lied about the proceeds for selling their property is given. Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan filled their hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul explains to this local church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. He says, hang on a sec, you guys. I mean, I've been trying to get there to see you, but he says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan blocked our way. Satan can block your travelogue. So we should not assume that everything that happens in our lives is God's direct doing. Although God is sovereign, some bad things that happen to us, they may be the work of the devil. The devil has immediate, direct purposes to unfold. And the third lesson is that the sovereign God allows Satan to have that kind of influence. Just as we saw last week in Luke 22, when Jesus told Peter that, hey, Satan, he has asked me if he could sift you like wheat. Sift the other disciples like wheat. You know, to separate the chaff from the kernel. And so here in Job, God alone is sovereign. He alone is all-powerful and in control. But he allowed Satan permissions. And one possible reason is to test us as believers, to sift us, separating the wheat from the chaff, to show off and to showcase our faith that is genuine. One of the kids lately in our church was telling me about a movie where there was this massive dome over the Hogwarts castle, acted like a protective shield, so it was keeping everyone safe inside. But eventually, that dome, it was brought down by the nasty overlord, Voldemort, who then could invade it and storm the castle with his Death Eaters. Well, on this fateful day here, God switched off the shield and allowed Satan to attack Job's world to test his faith. And he may do that to us too. I'm not saying that he does it on the reg. I'm not saying that this is common as his practice. I don't know these things. But I know that it's possible that he might do that. I think when I was a younger Christian, I assumed that I'm faithful to God. If I am, then I'm going to be protected by God. He's always going to cover me. And that would mean that life would always work out and nothing would really, at the end of the day, go wrong. But that is not true to life. That is not true to the Bible. This passage helps us make better sense of life, real life under God. Sometimes you experience a day and it turns out to be just a comedy of errors with no comedy added. Murphy's Law is at work. You know, everything that could go wrong, it already has gone wrong. You got setbacks and inconveniences and unexpected mishaps. And your computer crashes at just the wrong time and you lose all that information. Your plans are derailed. You get into a car accident. Even the traffic lights, they seem to be conspiring against you. Why? What on earth is going on? Well, I find that the perspective of a passage like this, it actually helps us. Why did it happen? Well, it could just be life. I mean, cars break down and that does happen and there's no immediate or direct cause. Or was it Satan's doing? Did God allow it to test my faith? It's certainly possible from a passage like this, and understanding that can help me in responding rightly, taking it to the Lord in prayer. Now, Job, he had no idea about Satan's involvement, but still he responded with amazing faith, and after he lost a whole lot more than a car. So verse 20 then, at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, customary sign of mourning. Then he fell to the ground in worship. What a guy. What an amazing faith that he would respond like that when he's lost everything. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We all know that no baby arrives with suitcases. We come into this world, we're stark naked, we've got no clothes, we've got no possessions, absolutely nothing. And when one day we leave this world, we'll also leave with nothing. We leave behind all our possessions, all our money, all our relationships. And what that means is that whatever we have in between those two events, our birth date and our death date, are undeserved, gracious gifts given from the heart and hand of God. The Lord gives. And as God, he has the right not just to give gifts to us, but also to take them away. And having this perspective on life, it enabled Job to worship God even when he lost everything. And it will help us too when we face loss. We'll see that everything we have is a gracious gift from God, and he does not owe us anything. Does the creator of the universe owe anybody anything? Oh, no, that's not actually a default assumption that we ought to entertain. No, doesn't owe us anything. Everything we have and have received is just a token of his love and grace. And as God has the right not just to give gifts to us, but to take them away, it gives us this perspective to follow him and to understand that for Job to worship God, he could do so even when he lost everything. And it will help us as well. So if God chooses to withhold or to take back something from his hand, for whatever reason that we might not know, he's entitled to do that, and genuine faith will still worship him, still bless him, still trust him, still follow him, won't turn against him, and won't accuse him of wrongdoing. And such faith brings glory to God because it says, God, you are worthy, and we love you, not just because of what you give to us, but for who you are. We bow to your sovereign wisdom and understanding. Back in 1998, I conducted a funeral service for this 18-month-old little girl named April. And it was hard to contain ourselves in the chapel there when we watched her father walk down the center aisle, single-handedly holding her little coffin. Some of us didn't actually contain ourselves. Her parents, they testified to the grace and the goodness and the sovereignty of God on that day. Not that all was fine. They were devastated with hurt, but they were hanging on to God because that's what Christian faith does. And by contrast, if we have a vending machine faith, as we mentioned last week, then we're going to just start laying into that machine with the sledgehammer. Sledge. Sledge. And if we're rice Christians, as we said last week, that's when our faith is going to be exposed for its own shallow superficiality. The Swedish director Ingmar Bergman, he made this black and white film I was peeking at the other day, made in 1951, called Summer Interlude. It's a typically bleak Scandinavian film. In it, there's this girl named Maria, and she loses her sweetheart in this driving accident. So her response is to rage against God. This is what she said. I don't believe God exists. If he exists, I hate him, and I won't stop hating him. If he was to stand before me, I'd spit in his face. I'll hate him as long as I live. I won't forget. I'll hate him until I die. If we treat God like a vending machine, and that's where we're going to end up when tragedy strikes us. But amazingly, although Job had passed his test with flying colors, his ordeal is far from over. Satan is not finished. So chapter 2, verse 1. On another day, Let's look at the second assault. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. This idea of presenting themselves before the Lord reminds us that God alone is king. So all these spiritual beings are subservient to God. They have to report to him because God is sovereign. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." So it's kind of a rerun, isn't it, of chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. And again, as in that first scene, the Lord praises Job. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Incidentally, I just want you to notice here that Satan's explicit goal is ruin. It's a Hebrew verb that means to swallow up, to eat up. Satan is a murderer. He wants to kill people. Ultimately, that's his MO. But as we saw last week, the Lord is proud of Job. He delights in Job. But, and here's the key, you would not conclude that from his trials and tribulations, would you? When you look at Job's life, you might conclude that instead of loving him, the Lord is hating on him. The New York Times ran an interesting article a few years ago called "Googling for God." So when it comes to questions about God searched for on Google, the top three questions people search are these. Number one, does God exist? Number two, why does God allow suffering? And then number three, why does God hate me? Why does God hate me? That's what people are asking. When things go wrong in life, we instinctively move in that direction, don't we? That God hates me. Otherwise, why would all this stuff be happening? That's why he hasn't given me the success that I longed for, or the health, or the house, or the happiness that I desire. Everyone else is doing okay, it seems, but not me now. Or that is why these things were taken from me, because God in the last analysis, he must surely, doesn't he, hate me? But if we're in Christ, God especially loves us and he delights in us when we seek to follow him. And so we must not try to read into the tea leaves of our own circumstances what God thinks of us. If we're going to be into doing that, then more than not, we're going to be horribly mistaken. And so perhaps even at this moment, one of you is here, a few of you are here, and you're going through stuff right now. And it feels, in the last analysis, as though God is hating on me. You're going through negative circumstances, and yet, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ who saved you from your sins, then God is in fact saying to you, "You nincompoop, I love you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demon, nor things present, nor things future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord." Meanwhile, in verse 4, "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan is saying that the first test did not go deep enough. And surprisingly, God does not say no. You know, you might expect God to say, "No, that's it. Test over. You lost. And so back off." Instead, he gives Satan permission again. Verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." There's that scary permission again. And remember again that Job, he never even hears this conversation going on. So Job does not know why his life is falling apart as it is. He doesn't know that God has allowed Satan to bring suffering to test his faith. And even though we get to listen to this particular conversation right here, like Job, we don't have all the answers. And so we don't get to hear, do we? Everything that goes on in heaven. It's not like we have downloadable access to the minutes of the meetings of assembly that go on in heaven. We don't. And so we must not expect that everything in our lives is going to make sense. We need to be comfortable with that. How unsearchable are God's judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Romans 11:33. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as we ourselves are known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We too may face inexplicable suffering this side of the Lord's return. The Bible gives us some pieces of the jigsaw, but not all of them. Well, as soon as permission is granted, Satan, he heads out immediately to attack Job. Next, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Did you know that Satan has the power to do that kind of thing? To attack the health of a believer. Satan struck Job with these loathsome sores. And now Job, he has to stay outside the camp. You know, he's out there at the garbage dump in the ashes. Isolated. When you get sick as a believer, what does the Bible say are the possible immediate causes? I can think of four. Option number one, sickness is sometimes just part of living in a fallen, broken world. So 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, outwardly we are wasting away. Speaking about our bodies, you know, we get old, we die, and sickness is part of the process en route to death. Types of cancer and dementia, they run in families. In Philippians 2:30, it seems that Epaphroditus was sick because of his tireless activity in the work of the Lord, just in the course of life and work. And he got sick. That's all. That's the explanation. The wages of sin is death. All of us work at sinning, and so all of us die. We have this condition of sin. It's part of who we are. And therefore, we derivatively get sick. And there's no surprise that on the other side, in the glory of the new creation, there will be no more sickness because all death and sin will be vanquished. Option number two, sometimes the direct or immediate cause of sickness is simply and only oneself. Chain smokers, they may cause their own cancer. Simple as that. Chronic overeating can cause heart disease. Promiscuity can cause someone's demise, contracting a sexually transmitted disease. Even suppressed sinful attitudes in your psyche, like bitterness and hatred and anger, that can be the direct cause of ulcers or high blood pressure. Option number three is God himself. Sometimes God interjects himself directly, and he may be the direct cause of sickness, either judicially or remedially. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Gehazi, he received leprosy from God because he was greedy. And then in Numbers 12, with Miriam, she also. but because of her disobedience, the scripture says. And then she repented of that disobedience, and God healed her of her leprosy. In John 5, Jesus said to the man who was caught in a paralysis, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some got sick and some even died in the church of Corinth because of their self-centeredness and the way they were treating their love feasts, and particularly the Lord's Supper. They were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And option number four is that sickness may be Satan's doing, as it was for Job here in this passage. Allowed by God to test our faith. Paul said, his thorn in the flesh, it was a messenger of Satan to harass him, 2 Corinthians 12. And in that context, he claimed to ultimately learn through that harassment, that messenger of Satan, that when he's weak, he is strong in the sufficiency of God's grace. And so those are my working options as a pastor when I think about a theology of sickness. You may have another, a fifth. Please let me know if you do. I'd love to hear about it. God tests our faith. But how do we know which applies to what in a certain given situation? I think the answer is we really don't. That's why we need to be ever so careful not to get, judgmental. We've got a range of biblical data here, and we ought not pretend to know exactly why somebody else is sick. I mean, that's rather foolish. And we ought to also not be guilty of an oversimplification in terms of our approach to thinking about sickness with respect to ourselves. For some Christians, everything is going wrong in my life, and it's attributed to the devil. So you get a cold, you get cancer. Well, that's the devil at work. He's busy again. For other Christians, everything is just all about natural processes. I need to go and get a prescription. I need to go to a naturopath or whatever. And God and Satan, they're not even on the radar. There's no prayer going on. There's no calling out. There's no inquiry. There's no self-inventory. There's no confession of sin going on. I think this warns us not to cherry pick, one bit of scripture and treat it as if it's all explaining. What's key is that we respond the way that Job did. What does the scripture say? Verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Mrs. Job, she was not a great deal of help and support at this point, was she? She tells him to do exactly what Satan wants him to do, throw in the towel. Beware of people who say things like that. Verse 10, he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Doesn't call her a fool, but he says that she sounds like a fool with that kind of talk. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I'm not going to pretend that Job didn't have his struggles. They will come in the ensuing chapters of the book. But at this point, he's spot on in terms of righteously responding. The bottom line for him is that God is God. He's sovereign. He knows best. He doesn't owe me. He is worthy of worship. Come whatever happens. Come what may. And the question is, how is it going with us? So how do we respond when things do not turn out the way that we want in our own lives? We're very unlikely to ever suffer the magnitude of suffering that Job experienced. But will we respond as Job did? James and Barbara Sherwood, they lost so much just overnight. Their missionary dreams for Africa were just completely shattered and withdrawn. The nature of her assault meant that Barbara had to undergo lengthy care and psychological counseling. And James, he needed so many operations, and the cost was so expensive, and he had the loss of gainful employment, he had the loss of eyesight and hearing on one side of his face, but they still worship God. In our congregation, we think of our beloved Arne and Elaine, who lost their son Benjamin at 37 years of age. But they still bow. They still worship God. They're here with us together in fellowship this morning. Steadfast in faith. Serving the Lord. Such people have shown themselves to be true believers. Not rice Christians. Not vending machine Christians. Their faith has stood the test. And the question is, what about the rest of us? Which biblical character would you really like to meet when you get to heaven apart from the Lord Jesus? I think for me, Job would be up there. I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? It would be great to have a conversation with him. He suffered a lot more than we will, but he still kept his faith. He kept his integrity, and he knew a lot less than us. I mean, we have a complete Bible. We're looking back at what happened after millennia has occurred. We got to listen in on what was said in heaven with respect to Job. He had no clue. And we live on the other side of the first coming of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate Job, isn't he? Maybe you've been thinking about this already, but in many ways, Job foreshadows Jesus. Job was the greatest man of the East. Jesus was the greatest ever. Job was blameless, but Jesus was sinless. Job lost his possessions and his children, but Jesus left heaven and his Father to be born into poverty inside a stone or wood manger, a feeding trough for animals. Job's wife, she was not particularly supportive, but Jesus was betrayed by one disciple, and he was denied three times by another disciple, and at the cross he was abandoned by all of his disciples. Job was covered by sores, but Jesus was flogged and crucified for our sins. And like Job, Jesus held fast his love and his trust in his Father, God. Jesus is the ultimate example of a righteous man who suffers terribly, but is dearly loved by God and dearly loves his Father. And so in the losses we face in this life, let's look to him, let's be like him, and Job, who came before him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we address you this morning as our sovereign God. I pray that you would teach us to let you know some things that we ourselves do not understand. Lord, teach us that faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. We forget, Lord, forgive us. We think that somehow we inhabit the breadth of eternity and we're just here in a little small corner of reality. May we be like Job. May we be like him who suffered, knowing in whom he believed, persuaded that his Redeemer lives and will vindicate him in the new world on that day. Give us faith, give us hope, give us love, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.